Well, the last couple of weeks, I had been talking about Jesus' radical countercultural message of hope. And I was really amazed at how many times people came to me and were saying how much that those messages spoke to them and how much they needed hope and how his message of hope is so hard to receive. And this week, I was kind of stuck in the middle because I knew what I wanted to talk about for Thanksgiving. And I was praying and asking the Lord, what do you want me to talk about this week? And he said, well, that countercultural message applies to my love as well. And so I want to talk today about his radical countercultural message of love. You know, it's been interesting. I've been reading this book called A Praying Life, and it's a really an unusual book. It's by Paul Miller, and it's not a book like How to Pray. It's his journey through life's hardships and what those hardships taught him about prayer, and it's been a good book. And he was talking in this one particular section about how to love others well, even in those really difficult situations and even when those people are themselves really difficult. And he made this comment. He says, whenever you love in those situations, you reenact Jesus' death. And I got to thinking about it and how that relates to love. And this is what Jesus has called us to. And we're going to see that in these two passages that we're going to look at today. We're going to see this radical call to love as well as a call to death, to the death of ourselves and coming into his cross and his death. Because, of course, Jesus' cross and death was the greatest act of love ever shown to man. But it's something that's so big. Just the cross itself is something that is so big and so countercultural. It's really hard to receive, and it can be really hard to believe. You know, I went, we've had this ministry going now with this non-alcoholic bar, and I went there on Friday night. And I got into a great conversation with this young man, and he's like, yeah, I believe in God, and I've been to a lot of different churches in my life, but the whole Jesus thing, I don't know, I have a hard time with that. Yeah, his message of the cross, his message of hope and love is so radical and so countercultural, that's just really hard to get your mind around it. He could believe in this all-powerful God out there somewhere. He even believed in demons. He's like, all the bad things I've done, no human being would do that, so certainly I was influenced by demonic power, but Jesus, I don't know. It's really hard to get our minds around what Jesus does for us. But when Jesus was on earth, he gave us this command in John 13. He says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And it is by this that all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So it's as Christ loved us that we are to love others. But remember, his love was scandalous and countercultural. So if we're to love like he loved, then our love has to be scandalous and countercultural. And so that's what I want to talk about today. I want to use two different passages from Jesus' teaching that are at opposite ends of this spectrum. I think they show the extreme nature of Jesus' command to love one another. And they're at complete opposite ends. We're going to start by looking at a very familiar passage, the passage of the Good Samaritan in Luke. And then we're going to look at another passage in Matthew where he simply talks about our tongue. And see how these both represent the scandalous call to love others cross-culturally and in a way that just is hard to believe. So in the Good Samaritan, which is in Luke 10, it's on your green sheet if you have one. It's a very familiar passage, and I probably won't say anything you haven't heard before, but it just points out this call. Jesus says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." "Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So this passage starts out in verse 29 with this man of the law, a lawyer you could say, is trying to justify himself. I love the way it says that right in the text. He's trying to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? Trying to be all self-righteous. But isn't that something we still do? We ask and wonder, who exactly are we supposed to love? Are there people I don't have to love? Do I have to love the really hard people? As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a theologian from Germany during the era of the Second World War, said this, "We don't have to think about who our neighbor is. Thinking about it is simply a means of disobedience." So just like the man in the parable, our neighbor is whoever is in front of us. Well, then in verse 30, Jesus begins to tell this parable about this man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets robbed and beaten. The first thing that we see in this little parable that Jesus tells is that it is a matter of life and death. This parable is extreme. It's life or death. This man, if he was to be left here much longer, would certainly die. We also see in this story that the characters are not literal neighbors, just people who met by chance. It's the person the Lord has in front of you. Now, the road to Jericho is stark and desolate. It's a 17-mile-long road that drops 2,500 feet in altitude. And it was notorious for this sort of thing happening. It was a dangerous place. Robbers would lay in wait for unprotected travelers. And so the scenario that Jesus paints here is a very real one. This was not some made-up story in a sense that this couldn't have happened. This was very real. And Jesus then continues the story in verse 31, and the first person he happens to come along in the story is a priest. Now, of course, you would expect the priest to be a person who would respond positively. But the priest doesn't. In the story, Jesus has him pass by on the other side. Now, there may be many reasons that we could expect as to why the priest might have been unable to help. Fear of defilement. He was a holy man. Fear of becoming unclean from touching a corpse. Fear of being robbed while giving aid. But Jesus tells the story in such a creative way that none of these are options. Because in the story, Jesus says that the man is returning from Jerusalem, which means that he would have already given service at the temple. So at this point, if he had become unclean, it wouldn't have mattered. He was heading home, not to the temple. In the law, there was also a provision that it was okay to touch a neglected corpse. And the way Jesus paints the scenario, this is a neglected corpse. And so he would have been within the law to have touched the corpse and not been considered unclean. And having just returned from Jerusalem, if he had any money, he would have left it in the temple as his offering, and he would have been traveling home penniless. And so there would have been little initiative for anyone to come and to try to rob him, because they would have known that. And so Jesus paints the story in such a way that when you really understand the culture, there's no reason why this man wouldn't help, other than he wasn't willing to love scandalously. Their culture was such that even if their shadow passed over a corpse, they would be considered unclean. So this explains why Jesus has the man pass by on the other side of the road, so that even his shadow might not touch this corpse. So that's the culture of the day. And that's really what Jesus is pointing out here, is he's trying to point out that this man had no justifiable reason to not help, but that's what people are doing. That's the culture of the day, is they're looking for ways not to love. And of course, we can look at this and go, man, that priest was a wicked man. But then, of course, we have to stop and we have to ask ourselves, how am I the same? Have I refused to help someone because I don't have time? Have I refused to help someone because it might get messy? Or it might cost too much? I don't want to get caught up in other people's problems. That's our Western individualism. I don't really want to get involved in somebody else's problems. And so we don't love scandalously. Then in verse 32, Jesus brings the next character into the story, and it's a Levite. He's coming down the same road, and now, a Levite was an assistant to the priest in the temple service. And so again, one would have expected him to help. All of the same scenarios apply here with the Levite as it did with the priest. He's coming down from Jerusalem. It wouldn't have mattered that he was unclean. It all repeats. But by this second refusal of someone to help, Jesus is pointing out the religious failures of the day. He's using a priest and a Levite with purpose to say, these are the ones that should have loved, and yet they have failed to. And you know, when you go out and you spend time among non-believers, that's still a criticism today. Is the church is harsh and judgmental, and there's no love. But then in verse 33, as always, Jesus uses shock value, and he begins to take this story to a scandalous turning point. He has a Samaritan come down the road. And the Samaritan not only notices the man, but he comes over and he helps. Now, we got to talk about the Samaritans a little bit. We talked about this last week when we looked at our last message last week with the woman at the well and how this was in Samaria. And Jesus shouldn't have been found in Samaria. That didn't happen. And so a quick review of this understanding of the Samaritans. They were a mixed race of people. They were not pure Jews anymore. They had intermarried with other nations, other peoples. And so they were considered a mixed race, and they were hated. They were despised by the Jews. The Jews looked at the Samaritans and considered them traitors. You have betrayed the nation Israel. You have betrayed your Jewish faith. And so there was extreme animosity between these two. The Samaritans would have been considered unclean, unholy. There's almost no way to have a correlation in modern-day society of the animosity between these two nations. And even though it took 3 days to pass around the region, Jews preferred to do that than to take this shortcut through Samaria that I had mentioned last week. So Jesus in this story has a Samaritan come along and see this man. And the way he does it, it's very emphatic. He says something like, a certain one, that is, a Samaritan. He's using grammar of the day to really emphasize the fact that this was a Samaritan versus the priest and the Levite. But this is the essence of what Jesus is saying a neighbor is all about. Having the sensitivity to see a need and act to meet it. This is what love looks like. And this is the scandal of the love that Jesus has called us to. Then in verses 34 and 35, Jesus begins to paint a rather detailed picture of what all the Samaritan did for him. He pours oil and wine on his wounds. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to the inn, and he continues to care for this man. The Samaritan goes to great expense and inconvenience to meet this man's needs. No quick and ordinary means of help. He no doubt had to rip up his own clothing to create bandages, which would have left him perhaps somewhat exposed. The wine and oil were either products that he had for sale, or they were for his own refreshment, and so now he was giving up this either for his livelihood or for his own survival. He loads the man on his donkey, which now means that he must walk himself, which means it's going to be a much slower pace and putting themselves at more risk because they're going to be out there much longer. He pays for the inn out of his own money and even offers to come back and pay any additional expenses. He spends the night with the man, which could have delayed his trip by at least a day. This was no short amount of help. But yet, this is what love looks like. This is the scandalous nature of what it is that Jesus has called us to. Again, I wish I had a better way to paint this in modern day culture, but there was so much animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. Jesus could not have picked anyone else to use in the story that would have made it more scandalous. So, I want to show you something here. This parable shows us the radical, countercultural love that Jesus has called us to. But there's two other points I want to make. We can't do this on our own. We can't just decide, I'm just going to suck it up and go out and be scandalously countercultural in my love. We will find in our own flesh, we will find every excuse not to love people the way we are called to. We can only do this as we receive that same love from Jesus Christ and are filled with His Holy Spirit to empower us and to give us God's heart to go and to touch those people. Without the Holy Spirit filling us, we have no chance. And without receiving His heart, we'll just be grumpy people. But while this parable shows us how we are to love others, and again, having to receive Him to do that, it shows us something about the way that Jesus loves us. Imagine with me for a minute, if the man beaten and left for dead had been just conscious enough to notice that it was a Samaritan that was about to help him. And what if, despite his desperate situation, he had said, "No, don't touch me, don't help me, you're a Samaritan." That would have been the culture of the day. Given his desperate situation and near death on a desolate road, it would seem crazy for him to refuse help. And yet I think sometimes that's what we do. We are the man left beaten and half dead in a desolate place. The enemy comes and he beats the tar out of us. As our testimony shared, the enemy loves to take our past and beat us up with it. Even just sometimes the things of life come and they beat us down. And we end up feeling like this man, beaten and half dead, lying on the side of the road. Our problems before us seem too much to handle. There's too much sadness. There's too much illness. There's a lack of hope. But Jesus, in His goodness and His mercy, He comes along just like the Samaritan. And as I've pointed out in the message of hope, Jesus always sees, He always notices, and He always acts with power. And so, in those places in life where we find ourselves half-beaten and dead, Jesus comes along, He sees us, He notices us, and He extends His hand to us to pick us up. "Let me help you, my child." And so often, we respond with a stiff arm. "No, don't help me." Do we not? Maybe it's pride. Maybe there's just too much pride. Maybe there would be this embarrassment. "I can't get help. That would mean I'm not all together." Yeah, you're half dead laying on the side of the road. Of course you're not all together. But there's this silly pride in us that refuses the help of a loving Savior. Arrogance, fear of embarrassment. Sometimes it's the enemy. Jesus is standing right there with His hand out to help us, and the enemy comes along and says, "No, don't do it. It won't work." And we buy into that. And we continue to lay there moaning and groaning in our own agony, giving Jesus the stiff. Jesus never leaves. He's still there. "Come on, just give me your hand. Just give me your hand." But we choose to listen to the voice of the enemy. "It won't work. You'll be embarrassed." He piles shame on us. "If you hadn't been out here, you wouldn't have gotten beaten and robbed. It's your fault anyway." It doesn't matter to Jesus. It didn't matter to this Samaritan in the parable as to why the man was laying on the side of the road. He never asked, "Well, what are you doing out here? Didn't you take care of yourself? You should have been traveling with somebody. What's wrong with you?" He didn't do that. He didn't ask any questions. He just immediately extended scandalous love to this man who was his enemy. Jesus doesn't ever come to us and say, "Well, what's the matter with you? Why did you get yourself into this predicament?" He never does that. And yet the enemy will convince us that he will, and we continue to refuse to be aided by our loving Savior. Now, of course, these things are going to happen at the same time. We're not going to have it all together. It's this constant juxtaposition between I'm called to radically love others, I'm called to have a love to the people around me, even those who would be considered my enemy. I'm called to have a love to them that is scandalous. And at the same time, I'm the one who's beaten and robbed. And I constantly have to be extending my hand to him and asking him to come help me. And as I'm reaching my hand to Jesus going, I'm half dead here, you got to help me. I also see the man lying on the ground behind me, and I reach behind and I got to help him. It's not an either or, it's a both and. We're constantly in this place of reaching to Jesus and reaching to the one on the ground. Now I want to shift gears a little bit. That was a dramatic story, life and death. Now I want to look at something that's far more subtle and yet equally as important on how we scandalously love people. In Matthew 12, Jesus tells another little parable, starting in verse 33. Again, it's on your green sheet. Jesus says this, "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers." Don't you love how Jesus is real soft and subtle when he talks? I wish I understood how Jesus really felt about these people. "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." There are just two basic points that I want to make about this. I won't unpack the whole passage. Jesus says that we will be judged even for our careless words. The word careless here can also mean indifferent, without a thought, or useless. We will have to give account for every careless word, or indifferent word, or useless word. Notice Jesus does not say, "I will hold you account to the really bad, ugly things that you say to people." He says, "I will hold you accountable for careless words." Jesus goes on to say that we will be acquitted or condemned by our own words. So wouldn't it be wise to only use the words with others that we would want him to use against us? So this in turn becomes a more subtle form of what love looks like. When Jesus calls us to this radical, countercultural, scandalous love of others, it starts with our mouth and what we say to other people. But again, this is radically countercultural. The world around us uses words very carelessly. And if you don't believe me, turn on your television. And then particularly turn on your television to any channel that carries news or politics. We verbally destroy people constantly. You watch these news shows, you watch political shows, they are destroying, they are tearing each other apart with their words. We sit there, we watch it, and then we go and we repeat it. We destroy people with our words. This is the culture of our day. Our culture of the day says, if I disagree with you, I can't murder you because then I'll go to prison, so I will destroy you with my mouth. We see it all the time. We see it in the church. But yet Jesus has said, they will know my disciples by their love. And he calls us to a scandalous level of love. Wouldn't that therefore mean that what comes out of our mouth must be scandalously loving? The second point that I want to make, we can also use this passage as a barometer, as a measure of the condition of our heart. How well are we loving others? Right? He says if there's good in us, it'll be evident. If there's bad in us, it'll be evident. And what comes out of our mouth is the outflow of our heart. And so God has given us this unique built-in measuring stick of our heart. When bad stuff starts to come out of our mouth, we know there's a problem in our heart. You know, the effects of words are incredible. The effects of careless words are incredibly destructive and can sometimes be really obvious. I can clearly see the damage that I have done when I have spoken careless words. I've hurt people. I've offended people. I've had to say I'm sorry way too often for words that I've said. I've hurt people that I considered my friends with my mouth. But as we grow older, we hopefully grow wiser and understand that when that happens, we have to catch ourselves and say, hey, what's happening in my heart? Good Lord, why did I just say that to that person? Why would I destroy that person? Why would I be so careless with my words? What's wrong in me? But often we don't see the damage in a person who has had careless words spoken over them years ago. So often a person's identity today is shaped by the careless words that were spoken over them years ago. Parents, be careful what you say to your children. It shapes their identity. Or the words that should have been spoken that were not. You know, a week ago, we were up in Green Lake for the annual pastor's retreat, and Michael Gatlin, another vineyard pastor in the area, was talking about how he had gone on a trip to visit another vineyard, and he happened to stay with that pastor in his home. And he was shocked, like every time this particular pastor walked into his house or saw his children, and they were older, he would just give them a big hug and a kiss on the cheek and say, I love you. Michael's like, man, that's really weird. I mean, these aren't little kids. But by the time Michael made the long trip back home, Jesus had convicted him that he needed to do that. And so his kids are older as well, and he started doing the same thing, just talking to his children differently. And then he noticed that all of a sudden his older son, who didn't even live with him, just started stopping by his office at the church all the time. He realized his son needed that, and he would just stop by his office to get it. And as a pastor, I've seen so many people whose lives have been shaped and formed by the careless words that were spoken over them. This is the radical call that love that Jesus has put on us. It starts with our mouth. But just like with the parable of the Good Samaritan, we can't love others well with our words without first receiving Christ and His Holy Spirit. There's an important distinction that we need to make here as well. Jesus never speaks words of shame or condemnation over us. Take that to the bank. If you feel shame and condemnation, if those are the voices that you hear in your head, that is not Jesus, that is the enemy. Because those words are evil, and that is all the enemy knows how to speak, is evil. And the problem is, if I'm feeling shame and condemnation, that's what's going to come out of me to others. But Jesus will never speak that over us. He did not come to the Good Samaritan and said, what the heck is the matter with you? Why are you out here? He came to the Good Samaritan and he simply began to bandage his wounds. Jesus only speaks mercy, grace, hope, love, and forgiveness. And so as we tune our minds in to only receive those messages from Jesus through the Holy Spirit, then that's what begins to come out of us. And so this radical countercultural command to love others starts with, which message are we receiving and whom do we listen to? Tell the enemy to go to hell. Tell the enemy, I will not receive your message of shame and condemnation anymore. And invite the Holy Spirit to come and minister mercy, grace, hope, love, and forgiveness to you. So that you may be completely overflowing with the message of Christ himself. So that we may live out this call to go radically love others. So on the one side, we are called to really big acts of love like the Samaritan. And on the other hand, we are called to monitor the condition of our hearts and to speak words of love and blessing. It's probably not every day that you're going to come across a stranger lying half dead in the street. So when Jesus calls us to love one another, it's a call to a heart attitude. A willingness to give of oneself and a willingness to examine oneself. It's a call to fight for each other in love, in word and deed. It's a call to reenact the death of Jesus a bunch of little times each and every day as we receive his love and as we give it to those around us. But we hate dying, don't we? You might have to die 20 times in a day as you try to love the people around you. But we hate it because we're trying to do it in our own strength. Did God just applaud? Or? We have to receive him. We have to receive the fullness of his message of love, and we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit continually. He's called us to love others scandalously. Let's ask him to fill us scandalously. Let's stand and sing our last song.